Well, it's good to see you. That has a special meaning after my long absences. I've been greeted with several welcome home stranger. And did you fill out a visitor's card? Are you the visiting preacher? And all of this I deserve. I've told several that I don't remember to say no when people ask me to come and preach, and I don't remember to when I said yes when I was asked to come and preach, and the result of it is the long series of absences, which I do not intend ever again in my life to repeat. I have missed you a great deal. I miss seeing you at regular intervals. And I miss being a part of what's going on here in a personal way. Not that we are not sharing together in the gospel and not preaching in other places, because that is absolutely true. But I'm glad to be here. I'll leave tomorrow. But I'll be back on Friday, and I'll be with you next Sunday. And I'm grateful for that. We're glad to have a number of visitors in the audience. We want you to know how much we appreciate your coming. We're taking time out of your life, and you won't get it back again. So we need to fill it with things that are good, good for all of us. I'm afraid that we don't get too much discussion of transcendent things when we're out there in the world. We don't get much input about life's most important questions. And we face a barrage of interests and concerns that don't really get to the heart of the matter. So we try to get to the heart of the matter and the things we do together here, so that as Christians we can be reminded who we are, and what our task is, and what's important and what is not, that our values will be fixed and secure, and we'll live the kind of life that will not only make us joyful here, but in the hereafter. This is a very simple sort of reading out of the 5th chapter of Luke. And usually we say this is the record of this great miraculous catch of fish. But I'd like you to see a bit beyond that. I'm not so sure that was what was going on in the Lord's mind when he did what he did. He was teaching. And there was a great crowd around him there on the beach at northern edge, I'm confident, of the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. This was in the early part of the second year of the 3 years of his public preaching. And he was usually surrounded by people who said, "Help me, help me, help me." People who were sick, people who had physical difficulties, people who had loved ones who had physical difficulties. Everybody had learned that this great teacher had the capacity to instantaneously heal. But I made note of the fact that in this particular case, they didn't seem to be pressing with that. But they pressed upon him to hear the word of God. This was a spiritual concern. And I'm sure it delighted him that they didn't come for the loaves and the fishes, or just for the healing and nothing more. But they came to listen to the words of one who, being able to do those things, was speaking for God about things even more significant than physical well-being. And I hope you're here today for the purpose of hearing the word of God. And as he was teaching, the crowd began to press upon him, because the crowds were huge in those days. Later on, after he began to speak and they began to understand, the crowds were not as large as they had been before. And the pressure of the crowd caused him to step into a boat, which either was beached or was anchored close to the shore. And it said here that the fishermen had gone out of these boats and were washing their nets. Well, we know who the fishermen were. Peter was one of them. James and John were two other, and it's likely that Andrew, the brother of Peter, was also present. These men were in a fishing business together. Now, I don't know full reason why they were out washing their nets, and Jesus was there teaching this large group why they were not present. Maybe they were listening as they did their work after a long night of fishing. It was perhaps a morning assembly after these men had worked hard all night. And Jesus stepped into the boat, let Peter know that he should cast out a little from the land, and he sat down. Does that indicate weariness? He sat down in the boat and taught them. And when the lesson was ended, evidently Peter was in the boat now. And evidently James and John had entered into the other boat, he mentions too. And Jesus said to Peter, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And he did. And the rest of the story is told here. That's what happened. I want to think with you about the way Jesus dealt with these men. He just told them what to do. And they did it. It was a commandment. Take the boat out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And Peter responded to it without any hesitation. Now, I want you to understand, if you don't know the background of this story, that this is not the first time Jesus has dealt with these men. He first met them, or at least those he taught met them, down near the fords of the Jordan, where John was baptizing, in the early part of his first preaching year, when he is just beginning. And John at that time said, when he came, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew, Peter's brother, heard this. And we think it was John who also heard it, the disciple who always referred to himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And they went and spent the day with him. And Andrew found Peter, his brother, and said, we found the Christ. And John evidently also spoke to his brother. And so, at that time, they became his disciples and confessed that he was the Christ of God. And so it was not unusual, if he's the Christ of God, for people to listen to him and do what he says, even in so simple a matter as taking that boat out into deep water and to catch fish. So his authority is expressed here. His grasp of these men is expressed here. The fact that they listen and respond to him absolutely is expressed here in the beginning of this record that Luke gives us. Now, what was Peter's response? Master, we have toiled all night in this lake. And I might add, as he didn't, we are professional fishermen. This is our business. And we, skilled as we are in catching fish in this great lake, having fished all night, have taken nothing at all. Now there is a question in that response. And the question is, are you sure this makes sense? We doubt that it does. I am noticing this a similarity to the response that we sometimes give to Jesus. We take what Jesus says and we put it down through our common sense, worldly experience, little machine, and if something comes out like crazy, foolish, you can't be serious, then we just take that and walk away. And often that's the case, isn't it? We, creatures of the great God, certainly we've got a mind, but our mind is so inferior to his that there are no words to express the comparison. And we take what Jesus says and put it down through the mechanism of our own mind and human experience and common sense, and if it doesn't fit the mold, we just cast it away. Is that true? Are we to be the judge of what God has said to us? Whether it is wise, whether it is good, whether it is something that will bless, whether it is something that is real, are we to be the judge of that? Peter is sort of giving an expression like that. So, when the Bible says that God created the earth 6 days and on the seventh he rested, when the Bible says that he created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul, when the Bible says that he put Adam into a deep sleep and took out a rib and from the rib he created a woman and gave him to the man, what do we say to that? Well, we put it down through our human experience and the wisdom of the ages as we see it and common sense, and we say, well, that couldn't happen. There's no such thing as that. God created the world like that. Man was made in the last of the 6 days and instantaneously created. That cannot be true. We all know that evolution is a fact, and all this happened by evolution, by forces of which we had no control and which were just accidentally operating so that we came into being as the great accident of human history. And then so that's the wisdom of the world, and so that cannot be true. Is that correct? How do you know? And then we take the same attitude toward the story of Noah and the great flood. How can that possibly be? And then when it comes to Jesus, we take the virgin birth and put it down through our common sense and experience of life, and we say, that's never happened. That doesn't happen. And when it comes to the miracles of Jesus, and particularly the miracle of his resurrection, we say, well, that just doesn't happen, and that cannot be. And so we put it down through human experience and our own common sense, and we just say, I cannot accept that. It's contrary to the laws of nature. These are myths drawn from the overheated minds of the religiously oppressed or obsessed. And all reasonable men know that things like this don't happen. Lord, we've toiled all night and haven't taken anything. You know, it's not out there. It's a wasted experiment. Or maybe our doubt comes at another level when we hear the gospel. Maybe we don't doubt these miracles and the things contained inside the Bible, but when it comes to some of the teachings of Jesus, we put it down through our experience, or we put it down through our common sense, and if it does not accord with what we think things ought to be, then we just say, that cannot be. How are we to be saved from sin? Jesus' words in Mark 16, 15, and 16 are not complicated. When he told these men and others to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that's your task. Preach the word about my death for the sins of men. Preach the word of God about my resurrection. Preach the word of God about the mercy and grace and goodness of God to forgive those who come to me. And then he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned. There could be simpler words. But sometimes, because of our background or because of what we just think is inconceivable, the idea that being put into water and raised up again should have anything to do with my relationship with God is just not acceptable, and so we reject it. Let me tell you this, that is the consummating act of conversion, but it certainly does not represent a conversion. I think we need to be careful as we extend invitations to people that we don't just say, come and be baptized, as if that is the secret. Well, it is not. The secret is in the faith that we bring to the Lord. A faith that is not just intellectual assent to some truth, but a faith that is an assent to the truth that he is the Lord and he is God in the flesh. And that as a consequence of that, we submit ourselves to him and we acknowledge that our past has been one of rebellion and sinfulness and we don't want to go that way anymore. And it's on the basis of that kind of penitent faith that baptism has significance. And when we are buried with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 6, and raised to walk in newness of life through the baptism that he has ordained, then we are forgiven. What a wonderful thought. The people People still, I just can't see how that has anything to do with it. Well, we fished all night and haven't taken anything. That just can't be. Well, that's the way it is. And the time has come to trust. The time has come to submit and to obey. We're not talking about water salvation. We're talking about the salvation of Jesus Christ, the blood that He shed for us. And we're talking about how He tells us we are to receive that merciful gift of God. Or maybe it's on whether He intends His people or His church to be united in His Word. John 17:20-21. Jesus, having prayed for Himself and having prayed for His disciples that were with Him on this occasion the night before He died, says, neither for these only do I pray, but also for all them who believe on me through their word. That's us, my beloved. All those who believe on me through their word, that they may be one, even as you are one, even as we are one. The idea that His people should be united, and united because they all follow Him. Hear His voice, do His will. And when He says something, that's exactly what we accept. I've noted many times, and several times in recent weeks in preaching, that it may seem strange to you that there are people like ourselves who just say when Jesus says something, that's the way it is. When He says that Adam and Eve were real, then that's the way it is. When He says that that things are going to happen, when He comes again like it was in the days of Noah, when the waters came and destroyed the earth, then that's the way it is. And people think that's a strange, non-intellectual, mindless kind of attitude. Let me tell you what that attitude is based on. The conviction in our heart from the examination of the evidence written in these great documents contained the Bible. The conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. And I'll ask you what kind of attitude we ought to have toward one about whom we are persuaded that He came incarnated in human flesh from heaven itself, and that He was God's Son come down to die for us, and He was raised and ascended. We are convinced that He is the Son of God. And therefore, when He speaks, we submit. But here's a case. John 8:31-32, speaking to a group of very stubborn and recalcitrant Jews, He said, if you abide in My word, if you abide in My word, then are you truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth shall make you free. We abide in that. That's what we're supposed to abide. This is not a religious club. We're not here just because we like the company, although we do love each other. We're not here because it's just so interesting to get together regularly with a group of people that we're comfortable with. That's not the idea at all. We are here because of Him. We wouldn't even fit together if it weren't for that. We would be a group of people who would like to never get together. Well, some of us odd. I'm a little odd myself. But it's the Lord who has brought together this group of people. And He intends us to stay together and to march together in His word, keeping His commandments. And the commandments which He gave His apostles to give to us, which are written down in the scripture, they are not some obscure kind of thing. Oh, I'll admit to you that some of it's not easy to be understood. Even the apostle Peter said that about some of the writings of Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3. But it does not say they cannot be understood. And so, what I'm saying to you is that sometimes we have this attitude when something is pointed out in the Word of God. Oh, I can't see how that can be so. I'm a Christian, but I can't see how that can be so. Are you a Christian? When you reject on the basis of your own common sense what God has said. So, sometimes we're just like Peter. We heard what the Lord said. That wasn't the problem. We understood very well. We understand very well what God is saying. But it just doesn't fit the program. that we've had in our mind. And as so often was said by Jesus, he did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and to cast fire upon the earth, which is to say that contrary to his intention, contrary to his desire, he knew that when he came into the world, he would divide the world between those who would accept the truth of God and those who would reject it. But his word challenges us. It might even be on a moral issue, like homosexuality, to be said, I cannot accept that. Though it is clearly taught in Leviticus 18:22, Romans 1:26-27, that that is not to be done. It is a vile activity. So also is adultery. And sometimes that's our problem. We don't want to accept that, although Paul in Romans 7, verse 3 says, if a while her husband lives, a woman goes to another man, she should be called an adulteress. And I know that is a hard saying, but that is what Jesus said. And we cannot decide this issue by saying, does that agree with my feelings about the matter? The issue is, what does God say? And so the issue with Peter was, in my experience, it's not going to work. But he said, I don't know how great the faith of Peter was here. When he said, nevertheless, even though all my experience says that this is going to be fruitless, nevertheless, at your word, we will let down the nets. I don't know what his expectations were. But I do know on this occasion, though he thought otherwise, he said, we will do what you say. Now, I commend this attitude to you this morning. That though you may think otherwise, if you see it in the writings of the Scripture as being something that is the will of God, then like the Son of God himself, we must say, not my will, but yours be done. And that is the case even when intellectually and otherwise, we don't understand this, but we understand who he is, and we understand that he loves us more than anything we could imagine, and because that is true, we submit to his will. I think Peter did that on this occasion. I'm not sure how convinced he was that this was going to help, but if his master said it, he said, we will let down the nets. So away they went, perhaps without breakfast, with the nets half washed, with their hands still raw from drawing those nets time after time all night long with nothing in them. But because Jesus said do it, they did it. And sure of the Lord's will, they didn't say, wait until we can consult about this matter just a bit. They were not restrained either by former failure. But they plunged the task, backs weary, arms tired. Now, what's the result of all this? This is what we want to get to. Well, what a catch of fish. It's rather astonishing. When they pulled up the nets, I mean, there was such a catch of fish, the nets were breaking, the Scripture said. Nets break. Can't contain the fish. Well, they, in the emergency that is arising here, they call for James and John to bring their boat over. And so, they started dropping the fish in two boats, and both boats were threatening to sink. Now, needless to say, these fishermen were astonished because they had never experienced such a thing in all their lives. It was miraculous. Of course it was. And it was in their own backyard. And the interesting thing about the response is in Peter. You notice what he did? Got on his knees, still in the boat, and said, depart from me. As he knelt before Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, there's something significant, perhaps, in the different way he addresses him now. Before it was master or teacher. And now he says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, oh Lord, this is not an unbeliever. And I want my brothers and sisters to listen to this because if you think everything is going to be slanted toward those who are not Christian, this man is not an unbeliever. This is a man who believed that Jesus was the Christ. He is responding as he did before to whatever the Lord says because he has believed that. But I want to tell you something. As a consequence of this experience, he has been tremendously enlarged. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. This is not the first miracle Peter has seen. He not likely saw the healing of casting out of the demon in the synagogue in Capernaum. We know he saw his mother-in-law healed. And other healings took place. Perhaps Jesus took him along when he went down to Judea the first time. We cannot be sure of that. He certainly saw the water turned into wine in Cana of Galilee, the wedding feast. He's seen all that, but suddenly something has happened because of this miracle. He had fished all night. He knew there were no fish in that lake, and yet here are more fish than he's ever seen in his life. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know, when we become Christians, we make the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that's an immense confession. But did you know that as time passes, we learn what that means? That we don't get it all immediately. That we have to have further experiences in our lives in order to expand ourselves to the full understanding of the greatness of God and the immense greatness of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Peter sensed. And he said, I'm not worthy for you even to be with me. I am a sinful man. He didn't have any new facts. But a deeper understanding of the facts that he'd been given, and a new conviction of his own shallowness and sin. So, my brethren, sometimes we have to face up to the fact that we haven't gotten some things yet. And if you get very close to Jesus, this is going to happen to you. Now, it's not going to happen if you keep away from him. He not only thought about his sinfulness, but he thought about the consequence of it. The consequence of sin is separation from God here and hereafter. And the thought of it is enough to chill the heart of anyone who seriously considers it. So here we get some real sense of what must happen in the heart of anyone who catches the first glimpse of the purity, holiness, and nearness of God, and beside his righteousness and goodness and grace, our own total unworthiness. Do you feel that? Or do you feel worthy to be here? I feel worthy to be here. I'm a good person. There's not one of us, I don't care who he is, I don't care how great his life has been spiritually, there is not one of us who is worthy to be here. We are not worthy. My old friend used to pray, we are not worthy, but worthy is the Lamb. As it said in the 5th chapter of Revelation, our worthiness comes through him. Not through some great purity and holiness of our own, but I want to tell you something. If we're ever to be what God wants us to be, we're going to have to sense increasingly the fact that we don't get it right a lot of times, that our attitude is not right many times. And when we see that attitude in us, we need to feel the condemnation of God coming upon us, and then we need to turn toward God and seek his mercy. And change the direction of our lives. When I think about what Peter experienced, I think about what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6. Who saw the Lord high and lifted up. In the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And you know, when he saw the Lord in this immense vision, the seraphim sing his praises, holy, holy, holy. He didn't think about how great God was. And how he ought to praise him more. He didn't want to join the chorus of the seraphim. The first thing Isaiah uttered and the first thing he thought about was, woe is me. I am undone because I'm a man of sinful lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of sinful lips. That's the first thing he thought about. He thought about his own sinfulness, and this is not a man who's first coming to God. This is a man that God is now calling to be a prophet. And that's his reaction. He thinks not only about his own sinfulness, but about the consequence of it. I am undone. And it also reminds me of Job. In the latter part of this great book, when he's been complaining to God about the unfairness of his experience in life, and his friends have been telling him, the reason you are in this miserable condition is because you have sinned against God, and what you need to do is repent. Job has resisted that conclusion. And God has already said in the book that Job is righteous, but things happened in the course of his controversy with God that did not cause him to continue in that course. In the 38th chapter, when the Lord finally answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And he asked awful questions that Job couldn't even touch. And Job's response in verse 3 of the 40th chapter is, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then finally at last, Job says, in the final chapter of Job in verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That was Peter's experience. You think a Christian ought to have that experience? Think a righteous man ought to have that experience? You think a man that God called to speak for him like Isaiah ought to have that experience? They had that experience. It amazes me sometimes that Christians seem not to have that experience ever. They never feel the need to change the direction of their lives when they understand more perfectly who God is and the greatness of their responsibility because they're His child. That amazes me. But Peter had that experience. Now, his request, I think, was mistaken if he intended this. He said, "Depart from me." Depart from me. Is that going to solve anything? For many of us, that's the response. I'm getting out of here. I'm not listening to this anymore. And not only that, I'm not going to think about it, because if I think about it, it's going to disturb me mightily. I have no doubt. There are people that I love so much, regularly in this audience, who have to do that. Depart from me. I don't want to think about that. Because if I think about this, if I think about my life and the true light of the greatness of God, then I'm going to be deeply disturbed by it, and I can't handle that, and I'm not going to handle it. How does that change anything? When the doctor leaves, does that heal the disease? If we get rid of Christ, if we get that out of our life, if we don't have to spend any time thinking about that, is that going to solve the problem? Of course it is not. I'm not sure that that's all that Peter meant. I am rather persuaded that Peter was saying that because he knew he had to be better than he was. Do you know that you need to be better than you are? Certainly for those of us that are not Christian, never have we confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Never has that confession been a confession that was an admission of His Lordship and an admission of our own past failures and sinfulness and rejecting the will of God. If we haven't done that, then we need to do that. What change it brings. What beauty and joy it brings. To at last just say it. And you couldn't say it to a better person than God, because when God hears that from you, just as Peter's experience and just as Isaiah's experience, because as soon as Isaiah opened his mouth and said those words, the voice of God said, "You are forgiven. You are forgiven." And Job, he too was forgiven when he said those words. And everything changed as a consequence of that. Jesus didn't say to Peter, "Well, you're done. You're through. I can see that I am running around the wrong people here." What does this chapter say? "So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. For Jesus had just said to them, do not be afraid. I'll make you fishers of men. Don't be afraid of facing up to your own failure. Because God has the answer to all that. If you'll let him give it to you. To my brethren, I want to say one other thing, and then the lesson is yours. I think that when Jesus sent these fishermen out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and told them to let down their nets in a place where they thought there were not any fish, he was saying more than something about fish. You know what we say often? There's not anybody out there that's interested in the gospel. Don't we? And if we don't say it, that's how we feel. You know, I've spoken to some people and they just turn me off. Or look at me like I had two heads. So what's the use of talking to people? There's not anybody out there. There's no fish in this lake. I believe Jesus is making this point because he said to these men, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I believe he's making the point that there are fish in this lake. And by the power that I have the ability to change and transform their lives. You go out there and start fishing for them. As I've gone about two churches these last several weeks, this thought is coming to me more and more that the problem that sometimes we have is that we are not doing anything to reach lost people. We think we're doing a lot and we're not doing it. I think I'm doing something and I'm not doing it. And Peter had to face that fact. He wasn't doing it. And it's time to do it. To understand, first of all, your own lostness and the mercy of God toward you and the need that you had to escape the consequences of that awful sin of your own and the fact that if God can do that for you, he will do it and the purpose of God is that it be done for others and I am the instrument of that. I don't think until we realize the seriousness of our sin and the great mercy of God upon us that I don't think we're ever going to have the motivation to get out and teach people because we don't think hell is that bad. We don't think they're that bad off. We just want to be at peace with the world. There are fish in that lake. You know, there's a significant statement by Jesus to Paul when he was in Corinth, and Corinth was an awful place, ungodly, wretched place. Port city with all the filth of the world in it. You'd have thought that it's the worst place on earth to try to get people to do right. And the description that Paul gives of those who were converted in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a list that you ought to read. It'll astonish you. Some of them were homosexuals. Murderers, extortioners. I don't know if murderers are mentioned there, but it wasn't. But some, the people were awful. And yet he said, you were changed. Here's what the Lord said to Paul in Acts 18, verse 9. Do not be afraid. Does that sound familiar? Do not fear. But speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city. That's a lesson for us. The Lord's got a lot of people in the city of Louisville. And so it's our task to find them. And we got to work at the job. How's that going to be done? We're going to have to leave everything and follow him. Nothing has priority over. This is the reason he came to the world, and if we're here, just not the reason we're living today. So let's get to the task. The lesson is yours. If there's someone in this audience, always pray that there is, who's willing to give his life to forsake everything and follow the Lord and not be afraid, then we'd love to be of help. If you'd like to confess Jesus this morning because you do believe in him and you're willing to make him your Lord and you're willing on the basis of that faith be baptized into him according to his own will, then you just come and take your place here at the front with this invitation and this song and we'll help you to do it. But to my brothers and sisters, I want to say, if you've been walking in the darkness, if you're guilty of sins that you absolutely know and they're impacting your brothers and sisters as a consequence of the example you're setting, then you need to do one or two things. You need to get to your Father and ask His forgiveness if it's a matter that He alone knows. And then you need to get to others who have been impacted by it, if others have been, and ask their forgiveness. And if it's impacted this whole assembly, then you need to come before this assembly and say, I've done with this. I've asked God to forgive me. I want you to pray for me. That's the invitation as we stand and sing together as Andy leads.